The glory of the cross is not something that during Jesus' day you would have found being sung. In Jesus' day, and really throughout most of the history of the Bible, the tree, the cross, was offensive. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 21 puts a curse on those who remain hanging on a tree. Jesus changed all that, and it is something we glory in. It's something we remember at the Lord's table. It's something we celebrate. It's something that we can proudly glorify and praise the Lord about. So we're thankful that that Jesus undid that curse. I hope you are. John chapter 1 is where I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to. John chapter 1, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 45 in just a few moments. So that's John chapter 1, beginning in verse, actually, 43. Before we get there, just a few opening comments regarding the message this morning. Mahatma Gandhi, who I'm sure is a familiar name to many of you, is known for leading the country of India to independence from the British Empire. This was in the 1930s and the 1940s. His commitment to nonviolence is probably what he's most known for. His nonviolent protests. They inspired millions of Indians during the fight for independence. They inspired a lot of different movements likened to it, not just around the world, but throughout history. And Gandhi published his autobiography, actually, before the rights to independence began. This was in 1929, and his autobiography is entitled The Story of My Experiments with Truth. It's mostly a book about his spiritual journey to Hinduism. But along his journey, before he fully converted to Hinduism, he thought he might experiment with Christianity. The reason for that is because he saw Jesus as a pacifist, and that is kind of right along the line of thinking that Gandhi had. He thought that maybe Jesus' pacifism would help him really unite a lot of people in India, and specifically kind of undo the caste system in India. So he decided what he would do is visit a Christian church on a Sunday and begin his exploration of Christianity. So he went to a church, anonymous church. There's nothing in history that tells us where this was in India, but it was a very short trip. An usher actually greeted him at this Christian church, but refused to give him a seat. And he told Gandhi he needed to go find a congregation of his own people. That's the closest Gandhi ever got to Christianity. He wrote in his autobiography about that experience, and he made the following statement, that if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That one act of prejudice against Gandhi, you certainly could say, was one of the many things that led him to becoming a Hindu, from a curious Indian to a Hindu. The sin of prejudice, the sin of discrimination, we're well aware of. It exists in our world. It's prevalent everywhere. It's been in existence, probably at least in biblical history. The earliest recording of this being a problem is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, although I'm sure it appeared before then. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses had to tell the Hebrews in the wilderness, he had to teach them to not be partial towards one another. He told them not to show favoritism towards one another. And of course, throughout the entire Old Testament, it continues. You have discrimination and prejudice between Jews and Gentiles and nations. It was present in the heart of one of the most well-known prophets in the Bible, Jonah, who didn't want to go preach a revival sermon to the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, even though God said he would save some. It was all based on prejudice. And it went right into the New Testament. If you've read much of the Gospels, you know that there was quite prejudice, a quite amount of animosity between Jews and Samaritans, between the religious leaders and even the common people. And we believe it was in the heart of at least one of the disciples, Nathanael. Today, for those of you who may not have been here for a while, or maybe this is your first morning, we are exploring the disciples biographically. We're sketching their lives. We're trying to learn what we can from these 12 men. They are 12 ambassadors that Jesus Christ chose to extend his gospel ministry after he left. These 12 men would be really the key leaders in the early church. They would take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And each one of these men would be martyred for their faith to Christ. And they'd be rewarded in heaven, Revelation teaches us, by being given thrones to rule from. These disciples are worth our admiration. They're worth our pausing and reflecting on them. They are heroes of the faith, but these men had something very much in common with every one of us here, and that is, they were all ordinary guys. Jesus, when he decided to choose the 12 disciples, he did not go to the biggest synagogues and recruit the best teachers. He didn't go to the theater and recruit the best orators. He didn't go to the marketplace and find the most successful business owners. He went to fishing villages. He went to small, obscure towns. He went to tax collecting booths. And he found ordinary, uneducated, simple-minded men to be his 12 chosen. And he did this for a very obvious doctrinal, theological reason, and that is, when they progressed spiritually and when they came to be the heroes of the faith they were, the only explanation would be that a powerful, all-wise God led them and discipled them, because they really didn't have anything special within themselves to become the men they would be. So the key point for this message and all of these messages on the disciples has been the same, that God can use an ordinary person to do an extraordinary task. And so far, we've considered five of these disciples. We've looked at a very ordinary leader named Peter. We've looked at a very ordinary evangelist named Andrew. We've looked at a very ordinary enthusiast, or you might say optimist, named James. We've looked at an ordinary one who loves, that is John. And lastly, we looked at an ordinary pragmatist named Philip. And the sixth disciple we want to look at this morning, Nathanael, we're going to give him the ordinary discriminator title. A man who discriminated. There's really only one passage in the New Testament that tells us anything about the character of Nathanael, and it is John chapter 1. That's why I had you turn there. These few verses that we have, really, it gives us a window into his heart. Now, granted, this is early in his life, early in his discipling ministry, so we're going to make a grand assumption towards the end that he grew out of much of this, and I think even in the passage we look at, you'll see some growth take place. We want to meet Nathanael this morning, and before we read the passage, let me give you just a couple tidbits about his background that might be helpful to know. Depending on what translation you have this morning, and depending where you go in the Gospels and the different lists of the disciples that we have in the Gospels and then in Acts, you're going to find a couple names that might kind of make you scratch your head when you get to the point where Nathanael is supposed to show up. Sometimes you're going to run into Bartholomew as well, and there are some scholars that believe they are two different people, and they are different individuals, but most reliable scholars and most reliable early manuscripts identify them as one and the same, and I definitely don't want to bore you with all the textual, you know, arguments for that. I might fall asleep myself explaining them. There's a lot of technicalities. If you're interested in it, I can point you to resources, but I'm going to suggest to you, based on a lot of just solid evidence, that Nathanael and Bartholomew are not just the same person, but it's actually his full name, Nathanael Bartholomew. The name Bartholomew has a very interesting but very short history in the Bible, but if this is true, it might tell us a little bit about his lineage. The name Bartholomew means son of, that's Bar, and Tolmai. Now, probably most of us don't know who Tolmai is. He is in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, there was a king of Geshur, that is modern-day Jordan, by the way, who was named Tolmai. And that king, Tolmai, had a daughter, and that daughter's name was Makah. And Makah, if you don't know her, was the mother of Absalom. Absalom, you might remember, is a brother of King David. So some suggest that Bartholomew slash Nathanael had a royal lineage, came from somewhere along the lines of David, or maybe a cousin somewhere in there, but someone who had a maybe a little bit different of a past than these other disciples had. We're going to call him Nathanael this morning. We're going to just refer to him that way. John chapter 21, verse 2 tells us that Nathanael was from the town of Cana. And if you know and have read the Gospel of John, you should know Cana. Cana is the city where Jesus performed his very first public miracle. That is where he turned the water into wine. That's in John chapter 2. Cana in Jesus' day, when Nathanael grew up here, this was a very insignificant place. In fact, if you go to Israel today, there's almost no reason to go to Cana, other than there's a shrine of the miracle that you could go visit and take a picture and move on to the next place in Galilee. That's about the only reason to go. It wasn't very far from Nazareth, and we know Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus grew up. It's where some of the other disciples also hailed from. But John chapter 1, verse 45 through 50, or 43 really is where we're going to start. Down to verse 51 is really, again, the only account we have, and there's only three statements in this account that Nathanael makes, but they are insightful into his heart. So I want to back up a little bit to verse 43 with you and read some verses, and we'll just kind of work our way through this text and gain as much as we can about this disciple who had a heart of prejudice. Beginning of verse 43, it says, "The next day," and that is the day after Jesus called Peter and Andrew, by the way, "Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Let's just pause there for just a few minutes. Philip and Nathanael were obviously close companions. We talked about that, I think, when we were overviewing the life of Philip as well. They seemed to be close friends, and Philip and Nathanael had something in common. They were both looking for the Messiah. That tells us they knew what to look for. In fact, the references that Philip makes here about him being the one spoken of in the prophets and the law suggest to us that both of these disciples were men of the Old Testament to some extent. They knew what to look for. They knew the prophecies. They had read the Old Testament. They had read the law. They had read everything there was to know, likely, about the Messiah. Nathanael was familiar with these prophecies, and so when Philip went to tell him that he had found the true Messiah, he was expecting Nathanael, like him, to jump on board, to follow after Christ. A.W. Tozer tells us about the importance of proclaiming things that are true, and I think it relates to what we see here. Tozer writes that truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else. No man is better for knowing that God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. The devil knows that, and so did Ahab and Judas Iscariot. No man is better for knowing that God so loved the world of men that he gave his only begotten son to die for the redemption. In hell, there are millions who know that. But theological truth is useless unless it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. That's why we focus on theology, to know how to respond, how to obey. And I think that's what Philip is expecting to happen here. He is hoping to help secure moral action in his buddy Nathanael. Hey, we found the Messiah. What should we do next? We should follow him. He's who we've been looking for. So Nathanael, like his buddy Philip, like his fellow disciple, was obviously a man on a mission, a man looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah had been found. By the way, just a footnote to Philip's kind of style of evangelism here. It's just interesting. He does not say, "Look, we found Jesus who promises to give you purpose in life." He doesn't say, you know, "Hey, look, we found Jesus who helps those who help themselves," or "who has a wonderful plan," all these different cliches we like to use. It's really based on the simplicity of look to the scriptures. Remember what we've read in the Bible? Remember what we've learned about Christ in the Bible? We found him. It's not based on experience. He took Nathanael to Scripture to introduce him to Christ. What a great analogy, what a great application for us in evangelism. Now, verse 46 is the first statement Nathanael has. Here's his initial reaction to everything he's just heard. Remember again, Philip told him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, or he asked a question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a rhetorical question. It's a question anticipating that the answer, of course, is no. And that would tell us Nathanael did not believe this is possible. What do you mean, can the Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, come out of Nazareth? There's a lot happening in this very short question. And really, his prejudicial heart is unmasked here. I'll explain why. Nazareth was a small town, a little bit larger than Cana, but not much more significant, really. Probably a town, some say, of less than 1,000 people. But it's known mostly in Jesus' day for being a town of uneducated people. Maybe, again, a step up from Cana, but not much. Socially, one might understand why Nathanael's initial response would be, can anything good come from this place? I mean, you're talking about the Messiah, the Redeemer, from this place? I mean, why not Jerusalem? That makes sense. Now, you told me that, I'm excited. I'm not asking the question. But there's really one word here, actually, in this question that I think is most indicative of the heart of Nathanael. Notice Nathanael did not ask, can the Messiah come from Nazareth? His question is this, can anything, your Bible might say, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Instead of saying, why Nazareth, he says, Nazareth is rotten. There's nothing good that remains there. There's nothing good that dwells there. The Messiah cannot possibly come from a place that's bad. Nothing good exists there or will ever come from there. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, the word prejudice, if you looked it up in Webster's dictionary, you would find the following definition. And this is straight from the dictionary. It is a standardized mental picture that is held in common by members of a group that represents an oversimplified opinion, a prejudiced attitude, or an uncritical judgment. What makes it sin is when it's a generalization based on your feelings of superiority. That's when it becomes sin. And that's what Nathanael is showing here. In fact, much of the citizens of Judea felt the same way, as we'll see in just a minute. So in short, Nathanael was saying to Philip, my experience is different. The people of Nazareth are not good. They're ordinary. They're uneducated. They're dumb. I don't see anywhere in the Old Testament that says the Messiah is possibly going to come from here. If he did, then that means he's not very special either. Again, his thinking represented the common way or the common mindset of people in his day. The Messiah, we're told in several places in the Gospels, was rejected by his own people. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And in John chapter 7, there were some who came to Nicodemus and told him, no prophet should ever come from Galilee. Those are simple-minded, normal, uneducated, blue-collar people. Certainly the Messiah wouldn't come from there. John MacArthur explains in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, as a matter of fact, much of the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah because of prejudice. They did not believe their Messiah and all his apostles would come from Galilee. They mocked the apostles as uneducated Galileans. See, one of the great dangers of having prejudice in your heart, really in most contexts, but especially in evangelism, is that when you're prejudicial and you're assuming something that's wrong about another person or another group of people, that person or that group of people will not listen to what you have to say because you've already got one thing wrong, who they really are. Showing prejudice is really flying right against really the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, but in particular, verse 7, which tells us to really assume the best, to hope on all things. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus came to tear down walls of prejudice. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But here's the remarkable thing. I mean, this is just astounding. Even though God doesn't permit, and he obviously preaches against hostility and prejudice, he's not limited by those who are. Isn't that amazing? He's not limited by someone who's prejudicial. He still uses them. And Nathanael's just a small example. Jonah's a bigger example of a prejudicial, maybe racist is a better word for Jonah. And verse 46, after Nathanael asks this question, can anything good come from this place? Philip's response is right on. I mean, you want to know one of the great weapons to deal with prejudice? Facts. Truth. Point him to truth. And that's exactly what Philip says. He says, well, come and see. Come check out for yourself. Come meet this guy. Look, and Philip, verse 47, so Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. Nathanael agrees to go. And he says to him, behold, this is Jesus referring to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite, indeed, truly, genuinely an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Now, that's kind of a little bit of an honorable statement to make of Nathanael. It may sound like a subtle rebuke, and maybe there's a little bit of that in there, but it's mostly a statement of, you know, he's just expressing what he thinks. He's not just blatantly, I'll use the word racist. He's really just ignorant. He doesn't know. He's being true to himself, and there are many like him. That's kind of, again, the common mindset around here. I mean, you can't really liken Nathanael to a member of the Ku Klux Klan. He's not like that. You can't liken him to a Nazi in World War II Germany. He's not that kind. He's really just ignorant. And really, I think about this a lot as far as just different categories of people. I really think, and this is just total opinion here, I really think most people, when they're prejudicial, most of it's just out of ignorance. And we do have blatant racists in our country, that's for sure. Most people just don't know better. They've never spent the time to talk to those of other races or nationalities, and so they just ignorantly say things they don't know anything about. I think that's Nathanael. So Jesus shows with his response here that he knows his heart. He knows he's a true Israelite. He's a good representation of everyone around him. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. What you see is what you get with Nathanael. He just kind of puts it out there, a little bit like you expect the disciple Peter to do. A lot of good resources on the sin of racism and prejudice today. One of them is a book entitled Bloodlines, which is written by John Piper. He has a whole chapter on this narrative, and in it he says, now here is someone, referring to Nathanael, who tells it like it is. What you see is what you get. He's not two-faced. He doesn't like the people of Nazareth. They may not be a good attitude, but at least he's not coy. He's not being deceitful. He's being really ignorant but truthful. So Jesus says, I behold who you are. And Nathanael says to me, says to Christ, how do you know me? Verse 48. Wait a minute. Didn't we just meet? How do you possibly know my heart? How do you know me? That sounds like a reasonable question, right? This is kind of, when I read this, this reminds me a little bit of something that happens every now and then whenever I preach, and I'm not the first person that's ever happened to. I think most preachers have these kinds of stories. But have you ever had the experience of listening to a message in a church or maybe at a camp or a conference, and you kind of think the speaker knows something about you that they shouldn't? And so when they say something in a sermon, you're thinking, how does he know that? He's talking to me. Or he made eye contact with me right at that point, and that was going, you know, you ever had that experience before? That's what Nathanael, I think, is feeling. How in the world do you know me here? In fact, Charles Spurgeon says of these kinds of experiences, he says, how often have I heard inquirers say, it seemed to me, sir, as if that sermon was meant for me. There were points in it that were so exactly like me that I felt sure someone had told a preacher about me. There were words and sentences so peculiarly descriptive of my private thought that I was sure no one but God knew of them. I perceived that God was in the gospel speaking to my soul. Yes, and it will always be so. The gospel is the great revealer of secrets. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and its remedies touch every spiritual disease. That's Nathanael's experience. How do you know me? Did you read my diary? Have you talked to my buddy Philip? Here's Jesus' response to the question. He answered him, verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The occasion in which Nathanael was under this tree is, of course, not recorded in the Bible. We don't know what he was doing there. We can speculate. In Jesus' lifetime, and really not just in his lifetime, but throughout much of the history and scripture, housing options were not like they are today. They were often very cramped. Sometimes your home might only have a few rooms, and you might have very large families living in them. So the idea of getting peace and quiet for meditation, for prayer, for study just didn't happen very easily inside a house. And you could go outside, but most climates outside were pretty arid and dry, and so what would often take place is they would build large trees around the house. Fig trees, for example, are one. Fig trees grew about 15 feet high, but their wingspan was about 25 feet, so they provided a lot of shade. It's likely Nathanael was out there. Maybe he was even reminding himself at some point about the coming Messiah, reading the Old Testament, what to look for. The point is that Jesus saw him, And he saw straight to Nathanael's heart. He discerned his heart in the moment. Maybe even Nathanael was, you know, muttering something under his breath. But John, again, going back to the same book I quoted for him earlier, John Piper has said that the person who matters most knows most. The person whose judgment about you is all important knows all. He says, let that sink in. You are totally known. Totally. There's not the slightest part of your heart unknown to Jesus at this hour and every hour. There is one and only one who actually and totally knows you. Nobody else even comes close. Your spouse's knowledge of you or your best friend's knowledge of you compares to Jesus' knowledge of you like first grade math to quantum mechanics. You're fully known by one person, Jesus Christ. So the heart of Nathanael, it was open and bare to Christ. He saw him. He knew him, he knew his heart, and he told him, "I, there's nothing really about you that is going to surprise me." And Nathanael is just, he's blown away by this. And what's not recorded in Scripture, I think, is what I'm going to say is likely occurring in the heart of Nathanael. He's not only blown away, but his heart is softening. This is the Messiah, is where he's beginning to make the conclusion. And his heart of simple, ignorant prejudice is kind of laid open, and he's probably lamenting about that as well. In fact, that's what I think comes out of the next statement in verse 49. He answered Christ this way. He says, Rabbi, great teacher, master, but you're not only the master, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. Philip was right. You are the one we've been looking for. You are the Lord of the universe. You are the creator. And he steps away again from his ignorance, and he proclaims one of the great confessions of faith in the entire Bible. He rejected all of his thoughts about Nazareth in that moment, which tells us his heart was softened away from his ignorant prejudice. He turns from those really towards the Messiah. No longer will I say, can anything good? Now he would say, the Lord, the Redeemer, the Messiah. If you know the Gospel of John well, you know that the purpose of the Gospel of John, this is recorded in John chapter 20, is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This may be why this particular statement is recorded here, one of the early evidences we have of it. And it also shows for us kind of a bookend to where we started in this passage, that only Philip and Nathanael could conclude this because they knew what they were looking for. They knew the Word. Now, where did Nathanael make, how did he make this kind of statement? Why did he use this kind of terminology? And, you know, we don't have time to go through the dozens and dozens of prophecies about the Messiah. I mean, they are probably too much for us to consider. There are many passages of Scripture that would lead Nathanael to conclude such things about Christ. One certainly could be Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, beginning of verse 7, reads, I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. You're the Son of God. Ask of me, and I will make you, or make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You'll be Lord of it all. You shall break them as a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, this Lord, with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This is one of many statements about Christ and his nature, his existence, his lordship. So obviously, Nathanael got it right. This was not just a Nazarethian, if that's even a word. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. And Jesus honored him in verse 50. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you now believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, Nathanael. I mean, looking right at Nathanael, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, there's a lot in that promised blessing that we don't have time to get into. But it's obviously meant to be of great hope and encouragement to this man who has moved from being a man of prejudice to now a man who's being promised eternal life. And seeing one of the most spectacular things you can imagine seeing in heaven. And before all of that, he's going to walk with Jesus like all these other disciples, and he's going to see miracle after miracle. He's going to see prophecies fulfilled. He's going to see God's sovereignty on display. He's going to be raised up as a disciple. He's going to be equipped for the work of the ministry. He's going to leave this area. In fact, I referenced Acts chapter 1, verse 8 earlier, which is where kind of the geographical mission is kind of laid out for all disciples. We're going to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the other ends of the earth. He, like all the disciples, would do that. Church history tells us that eventually Nathanael would go to India. One anecdote that sheds light on this comes from a Greek philosopher who lived about 100 years after the Apostle John. Pantaenius was his name, and he was also a man who spent time in India. He made an interesting discovery as he went from village to village in the southern part of India. He found copies of the Gospel of Matthew. And with all these Bibles he discovered, they were originally given to them in Hebrew, but they were translated into their native language, and it was all given credit to Nathanael Bartholomew. All of them said, this is where our Bibles came from. Church historians tell us that Nathanael was martyred in India. That is where he gave his life for Christ, very literally. A group of Christian antagonists, we're told, tied him up in a sack, and they threw him into the sea to drown. So like all these disciples, and like all of us, Jesus obviously had some work to do with this young disciple who had a heart of prejudice. That work in his heart obviously began in the opening verses that we read here in the Gospel of John. It would continue to lead to him being willing to literally give his life for Christ, deny himself in a very literal manner, to be martyred for the faith. And ironically, going to speak to a people not like him, who didn't speak his language, who didn't have the same customs. So certainly he grew out of his prejudice. You know, prejudice obviously comes in many forms. It's very easy, and it, you know, it's very, makes a lot of sense for us to talk about racial prejudice. That is probably the topic as it relates to the issue of prejudice in our society today, and it's worth some consideration. In fact, later in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to spend some time on that subject. Prejudice is not only racial, though. There are all kinds of forms of prejudice. For example, there's doctrinal prejudice. We can come up with labels for doctrines. We can kind of get comfortable in our doctrinal tribes and then say we're not going to associate with anybody outside of that tribe, right? Just because they don't agree with me, then I'm going to kind of hold them at arm's length. We ostracize them, and we think little of anybody who doesn't agree with us. And I'll pick on one that's maybe a little bit more theological than others, but it's like the person who says he's a Calvinist, and he looks at the Arminian, and he wrongly assumes that the Arminian thinks that man is basically good. And because he's basically good, he has a small view of God, and so he's an idiot. That's doctrinal prejudice. And the opposite is also true. Some Arminians think every Calvinist never evangelizes or prays because he thinks or believes that God predestined some to salvation. So he wrongly assumes he has no compassion. That's what we call doctrinal prejudice. There's financial prejudice as well that exists in the church. People obviously all around us possess all kinds of different forms of need. And there are times when somebody may come to us for assistance. They may ask for something as simple as food. And then we try to judge their heart as if we're Christ. We try to judge whether or not to be benevolent or offer them something in compassion. In the church, a lot of times there's musical prejudice. This is something you might refer to and others have called, you know, worship wars, where you have kind of two competing ideas of music, right? You have some who think that we should only sing hymns, and if you sing a modern song, then your faith is shallow. So I'm going to just kind of make the wrong assumption that you too are shallow. That's prejudice. And the opposite is also true. There are some who say, we don't need hymns. And anybody who sings hymns is old-fashioned and has never left their childhood. And so how or why would I ever go to, you know, reach out to them for counsel or help or discipleship if they can't reach me? And they wrongly assume that person is just kind of checked out. That's musical prejudice. There's kind of marital prejudice sometimes, or gender prejudice. Some husbands kind of give up on trying to understand their wives, so they never try to get to know her. They just wrongly assume, I can't understand her, I'm just going to let her do whatever she wants. And the opposite is true. There are women who think, well, men never talk. They never share. He must be stupid. Never thinks about anything. That's a form of prejudice. There's social prejudice. This kind of thing happens probably more often than we like to admit or maybe even notice. This might even happen here on a Sunday morning when somebody comes to visit here for the first time and we kind of look across the room and kind of size them up. Well, I don't like the way he's dressed. I don't like the way their hair is combed. I'm not going to go talk to that person and make him feel welcome and show hospitality. That's social prejudice. There are all forms. There's all kinds of prejudice in there. Every church has those who are prejudicial like Nathaniel. Every church has those who are pragmatic like Philip. Every church has those who love like John. Every church has someone who's enthusiastic like James. Every church has an evangelist like Andrew. Every church has a leader like the Apostle Peter. But the great encouragement with all these men, the remarkable truth about all these kinds of men and women is that God uses all of them. God looks past every single sin and still uses that sinful person to accomplish things extraordinarily. He doesn't look past the sin to condone it or allow it or tolerate it, but kind of in spite of it, he'll still use these kinds of imperfect vessels. As Paul said, these jars of clay. And he'll even use a guy like Nathaniel. Father, we thank you for the encouragement this morning from your word, and we thank you again that we can see ourselves in so many of these different men, and we find great hope in our own sanctification as we look towards where we are pressing to become like you, and we see these men becoming like you throughout the Gospels and Acts and in church history, and we take great, just great comfort in knowing that as Paul says, you begin a work in all of us and you're faithful to complete it. And thank you, Lord, for being a God who does that, a God who is able to use our darkest, deepest, most wicked hearts before Christ and soften them and turn them and make us slaves of righteousness and then help us to become like you. Thank you for this great work. Thank you for the people, everyone who is here this morning, who is here to be built up and equipped for the work of the ministry and to be challenged in their understanding of who you are and to be motivated to live a more holy life. We thank you for in your providence for putting us all here this morning. We look forward to the rest of the day, whatever it encompasses. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.